Christ is a privilege for every Christian, but God marvelously enables some of us to do it full-time. And that, of course, is what missionaries do as representatives of Jesus Christ and as representatives of the local church which send them. I'm going to invite Dan and Charlie Zachary to come here and share with us a little bit of their ministry. I have to tell you that every time I say it, they almost come out Brockstrommans because I'm more used to Charlie's maiden name than married name, although they've been married for a year. I don't know that this was her intent and strategy, but she went as a short-term missionary to Alaska and came back with Dan. And we are committed to growing our missionary family. I'm not sure that was part of the Evangelism Board's original plan and all of that, but they're going to be going with Send International to work in Christian radio in Alaska. And while you stand, I'm going to take one more minute. I'll still give you your five. But I've just got to say what a delight it has been over the last several months that they have been here in our midst to see their spirit and to be the beneficiaries of their ministry. They wrote and said they were coming, and they would be in that process of raising their prayer and financial support, and asked if there was anything that they could do in the life and ministry of the church, and then portray that servant's attitude here over the months that they have been in our midst. They have helped with the move in the building. They have taught children and adults. I'm not sure that our computer and telephone system can make it without Dan being here to fix all the little glitches and the problems that arise. They have portrayed already in a marvelous way what it means to be servants of Jesus Christ. And for those of us that have had so much contact with them, they have well worked their way into our hearts, and we're going to miss them greatly, but we're grateful that they can be sent forth to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've asked them to take a few minutes and share a little bit about their ministry, and then we're going to pray together and commit them to the Lord. Dan and Charlie.
Well, the new motto for Wooddale is a place to belong and a place to become, and that's certainly been true for me. God led me to Wooddale about 5 years ago, and he has used Wooddale, first of all, to heal me from a lot of past hurts, and then he used Wooddale to help me grow through the marvelous programs that they have here and through people who have given themselves to me. He has used Wooddale to help me develop my potential. People sharing with me, and especially people praying for me. Wooddale has brought out my hidden potential. And you have gone with me during the summer of 82 to Alaska when I went short term, and now you're going back with me for our 4-year term up there. There is much hidden potential here at Wooddale right now, and I challenge you to be to them what you have been to me. And I also challenge you out there who are hidden potentials to let Wooddale be used by God to help you to blossom into what he wants you to be.
Well, where is Glen Allen, Alaska? You know, you have a map of Alaska on your right hand. If you hold your right hand just like this, put your thumb on top and stick your little finger out, you have a map of Alaska. So when you see our name in the bulletin or the prayer guide or something like that, put out your right hand. And right at the end of your ring finger is Glen Allen, Alaska, right here. Okay, that's where we are. In Glen Allen, we'll be living in a 12-by-70 mobile home. I've lived there 2.5 years, and it's vacant right now, waiting for us to come back. It's about a 5-minute walk for me to work, about a 10-minute walk for Charlie to work, because she walks slower than I do. I'll be working at the radio station. I'm the engineer, and that involves fixing the transmitter when it doesn't work or keeping it working right, and all of the technical equipment and operation at the station. I work on the computer there and provide some help with the computer in our administration office. Also do some announcing and filling in that area as the staff needs are there, and basically taking care of technical responsibilities at the station. Charlie will be working in one of the offices. We're not exactly sure right today, because they have a number of positions that we open, and whatever one's still open when we get there, that's what she gets. And they have several availabilities there. We work at Galkana Chapel, which is 16 miles north of Glen Allen, and on the map here, it's still at the end of your ring finger, because Alaska's so big. And some things I've been involved in are teaching Sunday school classes or Bible study. I play piano for services there, and we'll be having those kinds of opportunities again when we return. Galkana Chapel is 50% white, 50% Native Athabascan Indians. When we talk with kids, we say that about 10 times. Athabascan Indians, it's a hard word. They're not Eskimos, but they're an Indian tribe and group in Alaska. About half the people at our church are there. We're part of a team that ministers to the local community in Alaska with the hospital that's there where Charlie worked the summer she came to Alaska, the radio station, the Bible college training young people to minister in the area, and those who are working in direct evangelism and church planting. Part of a team winning people for Christ in South Central Alaska. And we'd like to thank you for your prayers and your support as we go out.
In a moment, I'd like to, on your behalf, present Dan and Charlie the certificates that read as follows. The Wooddale Church commissions Daniel Zachary as a missionary of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize his qualifications and call to missionary service and pray God's abundant blessing on his ministry. We grant to him all the rights and responsibilities of a missionary of Jesus Christ. And a similar certificate to Charlie Zachary, recognizing her qualifications and call to missionary service and praying for God's abundant blessing on her ministry, we grant to her all the rights and responsibilities of a missionary of Jesus Christ. I hope that in a moment as we stand to pray that that will not be the only time that you will pray for the Zacharies, but that many of us will make a commitment either in a special way to uphold them in prayer or as part of our overall and ongoing prayer support and perhaps an organized fashion of many of the missionaries of our church family. Let's stand and pray and commit Dan and Charlie to the Lord. Our Father, as we pray tonight, we reminisce in the pages of Scripture in the book of Acts of that day now thousands of years ago when the church at Antioch gathered around Paul and Barnabas and in response to the direction of the Holy Spirit, set them aside for your ministry in pioneer territories, in lands that weren't terribly far away, but where there was a multitude of people who did not know Jesus Christ as Savior. And even though the years have changed, and certainly the means of proclaiming the gospel has been expanded, we stand in the train with those Christians of long ago and do much the same thing tonight. We pray, Lord, that your blessing will be upon this couple. We ask that you will use through them all of the resources that you have provided to communicate the matchless truth of Jesus Christ. So whether it be in a chapel with whites and natives, whether it be over the broadcast bands of radio, whether it be in an office or in a store or en route somewhere along the way, may they consistently be messengers of yours, just as Paul and Barnabas were. And may they share the truth with a fidelity to your word and a commitment and loyalty to you that is unmatched and unwavering. We pray, Lord, that you will give to them your best, knowing that in all of our country they go, in a sense, to one of the most difficult of places, places where the luxuries that we enjoy are oftentimes not available, places where the strain of human relationships is sometimes pushed to its farthest degree, places where the support systems that we take for granted are sometimes, oftentimes, absent. We pray that you will keep them close to you. We pray that through your Spirit you will give them special grace for right relationships with co-workers. We pray that you will give to them your strength and your strategy to do well the work to which you have called them. We pray that you will provide for them financially. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen their marriage every day. We pray, Lord, that whatever the needs are that come up, many of which at this time are obviously unanticipated, that you will supply and that you will prove yourself true to them again and again. We look forward to that day in 4 years or perhaps for some special occasion sooner, when again, like the apostles of old, the Zacharies will be able to return and report back to us that which you have done. And we will praise you and we will credit them. Praise you, Lord, for being the initiator and provider, and credit them for being faithful servants of yours. May we, in the time in between, may we not just tonight, but in all the days ahead, be faithful in our responsibilities. May we give generously so that the Zacharies and others may faithfully be your representatives. And may we pray diligently so that all of the resources of heaven may be at their disposal for the doing of the job to which you have commissioned them. We thank you, Lord, for them and pray heaven's greatest blessings upon them and Godspeed. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. 24 years ago in 1960, religion became one of the key issues of the campaign as Roman Catholic John Fitzgerald Kennedy not only ran for the presidency but succeeded and was elected and served in the White House. And probably not in the intervening 24 years has there been as great an interest in the religious aspects, the spiritual aspects, and the moral issues of a presidential campaign as there has now this year. Some people have equated conservative theology and conservative politics as going together, and have equated liberal theology and liberal politics as going together. And out of that equation, there have been some arguments that there must then be a Christian position in this 1984 election. And as you well know, it would be inappropriate for me from this pulpit to take any type of an official stance favoring either any candidate or any party, and I wouldn't do that. But I do feel that I must address the topic of a Christian position in 84 politics because it is one that greatly impacts all of us as Wooddalers, all of us as Christians. When I look at it, when I try to weigh it all and put it all together, I see right from the beginning that it's complex and, in fact, kind of confusing. I have personally dialogued with people who are committed evangelicals and yet differ broadly on issues of abortion, defense, foreign policy, civil rights, economics, and yet at the same time, all confess an allegiance to God and an allegiance to the Bible as the authoritative standard for all of life. I find that confusing, and I find that complicating. We have this year a Republican presidential candidate who regularly invokes the name of God, who encourages tithing, who is the first sitting president in the history of the United States to write and publish a book, and most significantly and historically, it is a book that deals with abortion and opposes the current practice and laws of our country. And I look at all of that, but I also see that that same individual is someone who does not personally go to church. And then I look at the other side, and I see that we have a Democratic presidential candidate who is a Minnesota pastor's son, who emphasizes traditional values, who speaks out forthrightly on behalf of the oppressed, and yet who also personally maintains a pro-choice position on the issue of abortion. The more we look at it, the more complicated it seems to get. The Republicans, 4 years ago, had as a major plank in the platform, the presidential race in particular, the promise to balance the federal budget and to balance it by the end of the four-year term that began in 1981, January of 1981. And yet we know that even though the Republican Party has had a majority in the Senate and has held the White House, that the federal deficit has grown by leaps and bounds by far to be the largest in all of our history. We hear the Democrats talking about the wars and would-be wars in Central America and the fear that we have another Vietnam brewing and telling us that if the Democrats are elected, then we won't have the kind of problems in Central America that we had in Vietnam. But it doesn't take a very long memory to recall that it was largely under Democratic administrations that the entanglement in Vietnam became so great, and it was under Democratic leadership that that war became such a difficulty for our country. Complicated. Complicated that we have a Democratic Party that is largely pro-choice in its stand on abortion, and a Republican Party that, by comparison, is largely pro-life on the issue of abortion. And yet here in Minnesota, we have a Democratic governor who is pro-life, and in this congressional district, we have a Republican congressman who is pro-choice. So it isn't quite as clear as we sometimes would like it to be. It's complicated. It's complex. But there are some simple principles that we can at least begin with in our consideration of the question, is there a Christian position in politics 84? One of those is the simple principle that no political position and no political system is absolutely Christian. Now, you and I have all heard arguments to the contrary. We have heard people say that the closest there is to any Christian political system is our system, and the closest there is to any Christian position is the position of some party or some candidate. But the truth of it is that politics are controlled by sinners, just as the church, in the human sense, is controlled by sinners, and just as we are sinners as individuals, and just as our families are filled with sinners. So there is no totally Christian, and certainly no totally problem-free political position. The truth of it is that Christians have prospered under a vast variety of political systems, under monarchies, under republics, in democracies, in fact, even under totalitarian regimes. So we read today, I think, with great excitement, tremendous things that are happening in the Church of Jesus Christ, where it's mushrooming in size, in Soviet Russia, in Eastern Bloc countries, and particularly in mainland China. And yet at the same time, in one of the foremost democracies of the world, the nation of Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ is beleaguered and suffering and diminishing in size. In other words, we dare not too closely identify any political system or party with the success or the failure of Christian truth and fellowship. It's a principle, a simple principle. A second one is that as Christians, we should seek to understand and uphold biblical positions so that we may influence politics and government toward righteousness. You know, I think often of the Roman Empire and how the Christians came into really what was one of the worst of times in all of history in terms of morality on a broad spectrum of all that was happening. Now, it's true that under the Roman Empire there were great roads and there was the Pax Romana and there were many, many good things. But also, heathenism was the official state religion. Also, abortions were frequent and common. Immorality was often the religious practice of many parts of the empire. The brutality with which the Romans ruled was matched, or does match, some of the worst in all of history. And yet Christians, because of their stand for righteousness, and because of the way in which they lived, contrary to the system in which they lived, so impacted that country that eventually, within three centuries, it became officially a Christian nation. Jesus put it like this in Matthew 5:14-16. He said, "You Christians, you followers of mine, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Simple principles. Number one, that no political system or position is absolutely Christian. And number two, that Christians should seek to understand and uphold biblical principles so that we can impact politics and so that we can impact society and government in terms of righteousness. Now, with those principles sort of as the background and the bedrock, don't worry, my voice is not going to change back to soprano by the end of the evening. I have some guarantees on that. I've been struggling with a cold all week long, and by Sunday night it's sort of weakening out. Are there Christian positions per se? Well, indeed there are. Christian positions. Biblical positions. Not planks in a party's platform, but that which is based upon the Scripture. Positions which I think that we must seek to relate to the specific policies of candidates and parties and seek to influence the choices of others so that the Christian positions, the biblical positions, become the positions, the realities in the world. Well, what might they be? Christian positions. Let's start with one. One that you'll not find in Democratic or Republican platforms. And that is an ultimate dependence upon God. Scripture says in Daniel 4:17 that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Who rules? Who determines the leaders, the presidents, the kings? God does. Matthew 26:52-53. You recall that in the garden when Jesus was about to be arrested, that his disciples drew their swords. And Jesus said, no, wait a minute. You don't have to do that. You don't have to be military about it. If I wanted to, I could bring down 12 legions of angels from heaven, and they would do whatever I bid them. So God has the ultimate control and the ultimate authority. Therefore, our ultimate dependence must not be upon any government or any policy or any platform or any person, but must be upon God himself. Romans 13:1. There is no authority except from God. We then, as Christians, must say that the ultimate destiny of the world is not up to the USSR or to the USA. We must say that the buck does not stop at the Oval Office, that the buck stops at the throne of heaven. We must say, as Christians, that neither Democrats nor Republicans will determine the next 4 years. Yes, there may be a great influence, and yes, there may be great good or great evil, but ultimately, it lies in the hands of God. God is the ultimate ruler. He sets up kingdoms and he knocks them down. And so as Christians, we must place our ultimate faith, our ultimate hope, our ultimate confidence in God and nowhere else. We do not depend upon defense weapons. We do not depend upon legal decisions. We may be distraught by them, but we will not depend upon anyone or anything other than God. Now that is a Christian position. A second Christian position is that of justice. In Isaiah 56:1, we're instructed, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. Or in Amos 5:24, the familiar words, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an everlasting stream. Then, as Christians, we must believe that the ultimate issues of economics are issues of justice, that the ultimate questions of unemployment are questions of justice, of what is right and what is wrong, that questions of United States policy in Central America are not primarily issues of our security nor of the flow of aliens over the Rio Grande, but the ultimate issue is one of justice, that God does not recognize our borders in the same way we recognize our borders, but God is concerned that there be justice amongst the people of the world. What does that mean specifically in an issue like in Central America? Well, we need to ask some tough questions. We need to ask, is it right for us to support governments which persecute and which steal and which foster corruption and commit murder? Is that just? We must ask the question, what about communist countries that come and seek to take over other countries and to go against the will of the people and to inflict a totalitarian government and an atheistic regime? Is that just? And what is the just response? Is it right to have the United States benefit economically from injustices in other countries? So that contrary to what we may sometimes think, the big issue to God is not the size of our budget or even the gender of our leaders. The big issue to God is justice. What is right? And particularly, what is right for the poor and for the disenfranchised and for the underdog? And do the political parties and platforms do that which primarily promotes the self-interest of we Americans and our country? Or does it primarily seek to do that which is just and right by the standards of God and for his people? Ultimate dependence on God, justice, another Christian position, is support for the oppressed. Again, it's from Scripture. Isaiah 1:17 says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. James 1:27, which I think is a highly political verse, says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So we as Christians, I as a Christian, need to ask which vote of mine or yours or which party or which platform or which candidate is on the side of the oppressed. Because God has said that he is on the side of the oppressed. Of course, who are the oppressed? Are they not the women who do not receive equal pay for equal work? Are they not the minorities who are discriminated against because of the color of their skin or the accent of their language? Are they not the people who cannot defend themselves and who suffer because of the decisions of others and in issues over which they have no control? Are they not the orphans of the 20th century, the millions and millions of unborn babies whose lives are taken without them having anything to say? 2 weeks ago, a man from New York told me about a very well-known United States company which makes baseballs. And that company has much of the labor for the manufacture of its baseballs done in Haiti and pays its workers 17 cents an hour. Now, where is a concern for the oppressed when we, the people of the richest nation of the world, take such advantage of the people of the poorest nation in all of our hemisphere, people who are starving, people who are tragically underpaid and underemployed? Where is the justice and where is the siding with the oppressed when we have policies and such that allow 17 cents an hour to be paid so that we can have inexpensive baseball and sports in America? Now, the point is that God is on the side of the oppressed. Throughout Scripture, we find that repeatedly. God is on the side of the poor and the suffering, the downtrodden. And as Christians, we, I assume we all, I at least, want to be found on the same side as God is, even if that means a loss to me as a person or a loss to our government and country. A position, Christian position, biblical position, is support for the oppressed. Oh, I suppose the list could be endless, but let me just add one more. One that you'll never find in any political platform, one that would be, in a sense, inappropriate and political poison. But that is the Christian position that I think greatly bears upon the foreign policy of this country, and that is the spread of the gospel. In 1 Timothy 2:1-2, Paul wrote, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way." You know, why do we want peace? Well, we want peace because peace is better than war, obviously. We want peace certainly because it is a virtue in its own right. But most of all, don't we as Christians want peace, particularly when that is conducive to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world? One of the tremendous benefits of the power and the influence of the United States in the world has been the sending out of a great missionary force following World War II. And as a result of American passports and American influence, we have been able as Americans to keep doors open that otherwise would have been closed. And I find myself almost every day in reading the newspaper thinking of that in terms of the things I read about Bangladesh or El Salvador or Argentina and the Falkland Islands, or what's going to happen with Hong Kong and all the other foreign affairs of all of the world. As Christians, I believe that we must support politicians and parties which we believe will have a foreign policy most conducive to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And frankly, that is more important than the containment of communism, and that is more important than the balance of payments, and that is more important than the value of the dollar, although admittedly all of those things interrelate. To me, the ultimate issue in foreign affairs is keeping open those doors for the advancement of missions so that people, we're talking about eternal issues, not just a page in American history or history of Western civilization, eternal issues where people's eternal destiny will be determined by the availability of missionaries and the propagation of the gospel. Wow, you say, hey, just tell me who to vote for in November and I'll go home. You know, just tell me, if you could just slip, me a note. Tell me who among all the candidates that are available is depending upon God and enforces justice and supports the oppressed and helps spread the gospel. Well, unfortunately, it isn't that easy. I wish it were that easy. I wish it were that simple. But it takes work to figure that out and to do something about it. So let's just talk briefly about some things that we can do personally, that we can do that can make a difference, personal practice. We can start out, of course, by praying. I think that we ought to pray for as many of the candidates and parties as possible. I would guess that if we're going to do that, most of us will be most likely to pray good upon those that we agree with and ill upon those that we disagree with. However, maybe what we ought to do is pray most for those with whom we disagree. Maybe we ought to pray most that they will be influenced in the political process and in the course of the election to change their positions to most conform with biblical standards and biblical calls to justice and all the things before mentioned. We ought to pray that God will direct our thinking and our choosing of candidates and platforms that are consistent with these biblical positions. We can pray. And we can know. How'd you do on that test when you came in tonight? Let's have everybody that got 100 over by the organ, and then we'll sort of divide you up, and all the those that flunked, if you'll go out that door right there, there is a crash. How'd you do? Well, I won't ask you, of course, but I'm told that 53% of the eligible voters in the United States can't even name their congressman. Now, that wouldn't be true here, because we had 99.768%. One person left it blank. No. We're told that 25% of all Americans who are eligible to vote cannot tell who of the congressmen that they can name what they voted for on any significant issue in the previous year. How did you do on that question? The truth is that we are often woefully ignorant, both on the issues and the politicians. Now, I would say that if we really want to impact our nation for God, that we have to be in the know, that we have to read the newspaper. That surprises me sometimes when I discover that there are fellow Christians who don't read the paper, who don't read a news magazine, who really don't know what's going on, who are unaware of who is on the school board or the city council or what their stands are in any issues that are impacting our lives and the lives of others. That's really tragic. That is really a sad commentary that we are that ignorant. And maybe that's the place to begin. You're going to think that I'm getting kickbacks from both Christianity Today and the Minneapolis Star and Tribune, and I'm really trying to increase your reading list and periodical subscriptions. Maybe that would be a good idea, so that we would be in the know. If we're going to pray intelligently, if we're going to vote intelligently, we should know, we should write letters, we should ask questions. We should also be smart enough not to allow those who have specific positions and biased journalism to completely influence our positions. Yeah, that often happens. Particularly as we move more and more into one political stance or another, we tend to get those periodicals and we tend to get those articles and everything that most substantiate the way we have always thought, to the point where we become really ignorant and foolish in our agreeing to everything that we find in print. We need to be discriminating, and we need to pray about all of that, seeking God's direction in our thinking. I think it's hard to be knowledgeable. It takes time and it takes work. But God has only given us one generation to influence, and that's our own. And then, another personal thing we can do is to act, so that once we've prayed and once we've learned, we can do something. We can choose and we can get involved. I'll tell you, I was delighted. One of the highlights of 1984 for me has been the number of reports of Wooddalers who went to caucuses, who went to conventions, who spoke up, who have run for positions in parties or for office. I think that's fantastic. Absolutely fantastic. There ought to be more. The tribe ought to increase. We ought to give money. We ought to give money to candidates and to parties that reflect the positions that we believe are consistent with our beliefs as Christians. And we ought to do that not just in a presidential election year, maybe even more so in the off years, because that is the point at which we are more likely to have the greater influence when there are fewer people who are involved in the process. I think that more of us ought to run for office. It would give me absolute delight, and I think delight to God as well, if significant numbers from our church family would run for the school board and would run for the city council and would run perhaps for statewide and even federal office and so represent Jesus Christ and consider that to be a high calling. And of course, and I suppose it shouldn't even need to be said, we ought to do something in terms of voting in November and at other times. Finally, a personal thing that we can do is to give support. And by that, I mean give support to those who are elected, no matter who. So after November, after the inauguration in January, as Christians, we are called upon in Scripture to pray, to encourage, to support. I would take that to mean to write letters, to give calls, to work, to do whatever is necessary to give the kind of support that we should to those who are in positions of authority. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Do you know who has received that advice? Those who were under the ancient Caesars. Those who suffered as Nero oppressed the Christians in the destruction of Rome. Those who were under Hitler. And those who were in good times. Those who were under the leadership of Queen Victoria or Winston Churchill. Or in our country, it means those who are under the government of Jimmy Carter or Walter Mondale or Ronald Reagan, that we are called upon to give that type of submission and that kind of support to whomever. It means governors and senators and representatives and commissioners and mayors and other governing authorities, that we as Christians recognize our responsibility to support them, that once they are chosen, we support the best we can and seek to influence them to do righteously, to do that which is just. Now, perhaps you came tonight expecting a political endorsement and you're disappointed. Or perhaps you came tonight expecting me to make things easier for you and you think, good grief, you made it worse. I was in trouble when I came in, and now I'm in worse trouble when I go out. Well, indeed, it isn't easy. I don't find it easy, and I'm a little bit suspicious of those who do. God has called us to be responsible Christian citizens in a nation that has far-reaching influence. If you take our paltry few, 200 plus million people, in comparison to the world population that is now stretching toward the 5 billion mark, and you realize the influence of our country and our government, and then you realize how few of us make a difference on who is elected and the policies of our country, you begin to see that every single one of us has the influence of tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of other people in the world. God has given us a great responsibility. And so we must do what we must do, and we must do it well for the glory of God. Let's sing again as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper.